First of all, let me introduce our pastoral intern, Jacob Nguyen, who is preaching today and delivering a message from Hosea. And so I welcome Jacob up to deliver his message. Before we start today, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this day, and thank you so much for this time. God, I want to thank you so much for everybody who is able to come today. God, I pray that you would be with the people who aren't able to be here. Lord, I just pray that you would use this time and that you would glorify yourself through a message that I'm about to give, God. I pray that you would protect all of our minds and hearts from distractions and temptations, and that you would receive the most glory. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. So today, we will be going through Hosea 3. This is actually a very significant passage to me in my life because in my Old Testament class that I took in last spring, I actually wrote a paper on it. And it's something I actually found like really interesting and really fascinating because you just don't really hear a whole lot on the minor prophets normally. They're not as popular as like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So it was just something I thought was interesting and I wanted to dive into a little bit more. And since I've written this paper on it, I've noticed and seen that this displays both God's righteous judgment as well as his remarkable mercy. The New Interpreter's Bible actually puts it this way. It describes this passage as the wayward journey of the lover Israel and the forgiveness and mercy that will be provided upon their return and repentance. I feel as though this whole passage can be summarized in a simple three-word sentence, love, purchase, redemption, showing the great lengths to which God will go to bring back his own. So before diving into the text itself, I'll set the stage for you right quick because context is key for this passage. Hosea takes place during the divided kingdom of Israel, and you'll see there's, when the kingdom was divided, there's Israel to the north in green, and then Judah to the south in purple. And Hosea's ministry specifically takes place in the northern kingdom. His work dates about the mid-700s BC, and so that puts him working under the reign of King Jeroboam II. And this is all prior to the Assyrians taking them into exile. And then as for the condition of the nation, times were very profitable economically, but the people as a whole were bankrupt spiritually. Starting at the top, the government was filled with corruption and political turmoil, not too unlike today. And actually, assassination was not an uncommon tactic for political gain. Moving down to the common folk, things were much better. The nation as a whole had lost their distinctiveness, and they had drifted away from the values and morals that they had once held to so dearly. Their convictions had been eroded, and they were no longer loyal to their God. But instead indulged in a multitude of different religions and from the surrounding nations. Israel's uniqueness found within their special covenant relationship with God had been forgotten and ignored. And as a result, God sent his prophets to call his people back to himself. These prophets included Isaiah and Amos, who were also contemporaries of Hosea. For literary context, Hosea falls within the genre of prophecy, meaning that it is filled with highly symbolic language and expressions to communicate his message. In the book of Hosea specifically, God asks Hosea to perform a sign act, or like a literal physical representation of a metaphor. Hosea is told to marry a woman, Gomer, who is a prostitute. He does, and as one would suspect, she is ever increasingly unfaithful to her husband. This was meant to be a physical representation of what Israel was doing to God and their relationship with him. Hosea and Gomer then have three children, Jezreel, Loami, and Lo-Luami, or translated out, not my people and not loved. This was meant to show the break in the relationship and the impending punishment that would soon take place. God is saying that Israel will no longer be his people, and he will no longer show any love towards them because of what they have done. Chapter 3 is also significant because it's the conclusion of the first section of Hosea and is also the transition into the second. First section, chapters 1 through 3, focuses more on Hosea, his family, and the current situation. And this chapter specifically is transitioning us into the second section, which would be focusing more on judgment. All right, so if you are at Hosea 3, we'll go ahead and dive into verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to me, 'Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred brazen case.'" Here we see the transition at the end of this section from an earthly perspective to a more heavenly perspective. If you read chapters 1 and 2, you'll see that Hosea and Gomer and all of his family members are actually named specifically. But here, and actually in the rest of the whole chapter, all of the first names and titles just drop off. Mentioned as a wife, or just go love this woman, and you only hear pronouns. You see a shift from the personal into it zooming out. It's a more of a zooming out, but focusing in onto what the main focus of this whole passage is actually about. It's about Israel's relationship with God, and you're seeing this transition from, well, I can see this literally, but metaphorically, this is what it's actually representing. This all shows that God still loves Israel while they're still and yet undeserving. And this is because Israel had committed spiritual adultery by whoring after the gods of other nations. Think about that for a second. Israel, who God had literally nursed and taken care of since its inception, had the audacity to essentially tell God, "I wish you didn't exist. I can make my own decisions now. Thanks. See you later." Showing that same sin that we originally fell with all the way back in the garden. They thought they were wise, and yet showed themselves to be fools. They threw away the beautiful relationship that God had cultivated with them for centuries. Can you sense the gravity of this situation? Here are the charges that are leveled against them. They had broken the commandments, the very guidelines that God had provided for them to live by, they had completely ignored. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not lie. You shall not steal. You shall not murder," just to name a few, were completely tossed to the side in favor of what seemed to be more desirable possessions, activities, and benefits that their neighbors had enjoyed. Israel also had broken covenant with God. The special relationship that God had with them specifically was not valued, appreciated, and cherished, but instead dismissed in favor of power, fame, and fortune that they thought could be found in other places. What then? How could they? Had they forgotten that it was God who told them while they were slaves in Egypt, "I will be your God and you will be my people"? Or that he said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who brought you out of the land of slavery," and that he would make them his treasured possession and a holy nation and a kingdom of priests? But now they had become anything but holy, priestly, or treasured. If this describes someone you loved, how would you respond? How would you expect God to respond in this situation? Here's how God responded. Despite all of this, he is jealous, and rightly so. Normally when we think of jealousy, we think of it in a very negative light, and because on a human level, it can be that we're jealous for something that's not our right to have. However, God is completely justified in his jealousy, because his anger stems from something that is rightfully his, namely Israel's love and devotion. In fact, God warns Israel about letting their eyes and hearts wander from him in Exodus 34:14. He says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." God takes loyal love very seriously. It's very much like a marriage relationship. Proverbs describes the fury that a husband has when his relationship is shattered. Proverbs 6:34-35 says, "For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse a bribe, however great it is." How much more deserving is God on a cosmic scale of feeling jealousy for the whoredom of a nation than as a man feels for his wife? moving on to verses 2 and 3, it's really easy to see, to forget and miss with all of the wrath and vengeance seething out from God, to remember the fact that he's actually merciful and gracious and loves. But when we'll read verses 2 and 3, you actually start to see that in here. It says, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lessek of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you.'" As I was writing my paper, I actually started writing about this section before I had done any research whatsoever. I had written about how much money he had to spend, and like, look at the great lengths he was going to go to actually redeem his wife. And then I went and did my research to try to like fill in some of my gaps, and I had to delete everything I had written. And I was like, shoot, that was like half a page I had just written. It was actually not very much money at all. In fact, you would have to spend more money to buy a slave back in that day, which reading that actually confused me a lot, honestly. And I had to do a lot of thinking because I was writing a paper on it. What do I do with this? I can't just ignore it. How could he redeem her for so little? And then it kind of just dawned on me. He had actually already paid the price for her, because back in ancient times, you would pay a dowry or a bride price in order for a marriage to occur. So in a sense, she was already paid for, just like when Christ was crucified and rose again to cleanse us from our sin, and in so doing being the once and for all sacrifice. He paid the penalty for our sins. However, Israel had abandoned their part of the covenant, just like we abandon our faithful living out the Christian faith. Payment needs to be made then, and because God is nothing if not just, and letting people off the hook is not an option, someone needs to pay the penalty. There are still ramifications and consequences for actions. So while it is not costly to redeem his bride, there is still a cost in order to be paid, in order to redeem her and restore her into right relationship with him. And this leads us right into the final two verses. It says, "For the Israelites lived many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." So if you would, let's peek ahead in the story. So if you guys want to turn to chapter 11 of Hosea, we'll peek ahead and see what he has to say there. Chapter 11 reads, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burnt incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to run from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zebulun? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man. I am the Holy One among you. I will not come against your cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt trembling like sparrows, from Assyria fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord." The fact cannot be ignored that there are consequences for one's actions. For Israel, there were some serious ramifications. They were going to go into exile, and Assyria was going to come and overthrow them and take them captive. The same applies to us today. We still have all of our actions have consequences. but it varies differently from person to person. Sometimes that means maybe you have to go confess something to somebody. Maybe that means you need to pay back somebody something. Maybe that means you actually have to go to jail. The reality is, actions have consequences, and for the Israelites, it was something quite severe. Once the people finally hit rock bottom and come to an end of themselves, and everything they were placing their trust in outside of God, then they will return to Him. And as we read at the end of chapter 3 and chapter 11, God doesn't leave us there, though. We're not just cast-offs. We're not just throwaways. It's not, hey, it's too late. Sorry. You're gone. I'm done. Moving on. There is a door of hope in the valley of trouble. Restoration and redemption can be attained. Later on in Israel's history, they did return to repent. They loved God back again, because He never stopped loving them in the first place. The goal was never utter destruction of the people and to just up and forget them, but instead to wake them up to their current condition and to call them back to Himself. They weren't, and we are not, throwaways. No matter how far we wander, God is waiting with open arms to embrace His beloved children. So that's good and all, but that was then, and this is now. All of that was about Israel's judgment and their restoration. But what about you and me and our 21st century lives? Well, honestly, it's no different. As we saw the transition from chapter 1 and 2, as we see the names drop out just into the pronouns, and we're zooming out to see this isn't really about this family, it's really about Israel and the relationship with God. Likewise today, it's about our relationship with God, and how do you stand with Him? So really, I see this kind of broken up into two different groups. The first group are those who have wandered, and the second group is those who are outside and have never experienced God's love. For those of you who have wandered, I want to remind you of the prodigal son. I plead with you to come back home and repent, because your heavenly Father is waiting for you with open arms, ready to accept you back into the family. And for those of you who are sitting outside of this relationship and have never experienced God's love, I offer an open invitation to join this family, because there is a door of hope, and His name is Jesus. Because God created us to be with Him, but our sins have separated us from God and cannot be removed by good deeds. But He doesn't leave us there. While we were completely undeserving, God sent His Son, Jesus, and He came and lived a perfect, sinless life and was born of a virgin. He was crucified to pay the penalty for your sins and for my sins. He laid in the grave for 3 days and afterwards rose again and is ascended into heaven. And He's coming again, guys. Sorry. I didn't think I was going to cry. Shoot. Oh. Guys, He's coming again. You know how amazing that is. You're not stuck in your filth. You're not a throwaway, y'all. I know, because I felt like that. God loves you. He loves you so much. And I don't want any of you guys to go to hell. I don't want any of you guys to go to hell. So I beg with you, please accept this gift. It is so life-changing. He is so good. And everyone who trusts in Him can have eternal life. And life with Jesus starts right now and lasts forever. One of us now. No matter how far you've wandered and strayed, there is still a seat at the table. Come back home and enjoy the love and restoration that only God can provide. You are never too far gone. Restoration and redemption can begin right now, because love purchased redemption. Oh, gosh. Oh. Okay.
So before dismissing service this morning, I would like to provide an opportunity for anyone interested in either joining this family for the first time or recommitting and coming back home the ability to do so. I, Pastor Teddy, and anyone here would love to come and talk with you and pray with you. It doesn't matter how messy or messed up you are. Please come if you feel led. Thank you.